So delighted to be looking at these Psalms. The more and more as I go through life, the more and more I love the Psalms, because there's a Psalm literally for every occasion that we find ourselves in. Psalms for when life's great, Psalms for when we're down in the dumps, Psalms for when we come to church and we feel like praising God, Psalms for when, if we're honest, we don't feel like praising Him, Psalms for when we're hurting, Psalms when we're full of questions. And then there are Psalms like Psalm 51 that are for when we have messed up big time. And David certainly has messed up big time. I love the fact as well that Alex read the little introduction that's there in italics for us. You may well know this. That's original. That's not been added in by the people who wrote the NIV. Like often we find headings in the Bible, they've just been edited, they've been put in by the editor. That's original, that's there for us to read. So it's always good as we read a psalm, as Alex did, to read that. And it shows us in that little introduction there, just what David, how he's messed up. So we read, it's for the director of music, it's a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You can read the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd got her pregnant. But then instead of coming clean, he's tried to cover it up. He's got her husband, Uriah, who was a soldier in David's army, off fighting in the war. He brings Uriah back. He tries to make it look like the child could be Uriah's. When that doesn't work, well, David sends Uriah back to the battle and arranges him to be killed in the next fight. And then, well, David, instead of again coming clean, well, again, he acts as if nothing's happened. He marries Bathsheba. He thinks he's got away with it. But God knew what David had done. And he sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And Psalm 51 then is David's response as he's been confronted with his sin. It's David's repentant response. Now, we might have read that as Alex read it and thought, well, okay, I've messed up, but I've never messed up like that. Okay, David, you're in a whole other league compared to me. And that might be right. But I suspect most of us at one time or another have felt the way that David says he feels in this psalm. Just look at verse 3. Listen to how David feels. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You hear how David, he can't get away from what he's done. He's got to live with the painful consequences of his sin day in, day out. I wonder if you've ever had that experience where actually you cannot get to sleep at night because of something you've said or something you've done that day. I wonder if you've then had that experience when you finally get off to sleep and you wake in the morning and what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Well, what you'd said or done, what you shouldn't have done that previous day. We may not have done what David did, but I guess we felt as David did. Have a look at verse 8 as well. He prays, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." David feels physically crushed and joyless because of what he's done. And we love to believe the lie that when we sin, it won't have any consequences. It won't affect us. But it does. Not just spiritually, but sometimes emotionally, mentally, physically too. God has made us spiritual, but also physical, mental, emotional beings. And all of those different parts of us, they're not separate, but they're connected together. You see, we are therefore, we experience, we can know that feeling of being crushed and joyless because of our sin. At verse 11, he says that he feels far from God. He feels spiritually dry and distant. And sin does that. Again, I won't be surprised, even if we're few in number this morning, even if we come with smiley faces, some of us feel that this morning. Actually feeling far from God, dry. And perhaps it's because actually there's sin in our lives that we regret, but we haven't repented of. We haven't confessed it. And that's the real kind of crucial thing, I think, in this psalm this morning. If you want nothing else from this morning, David in this psalm doesn't just show us how to regret our sin. I think we all can do that fairly naturally. He wants to show us how to repent of our sin. And there's a real crucial difference. And David does want to teach us with this psalm. You see the introduction? For the director of music. See, David wrote this psalm for that director of music, which means that that director of music was probably the guy who led the singing in the temple. He'd lead God's people in singing God's praise. So David's written this psalm to go to the, if you like, the worship leader in the temple, because he wants the people to learn from his experience. If you look down to verse 13, here's why David wrote this psalm. He wants, verse 13, to teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. See, David, therefore, he wants to teach us through this psalm the difference between regretting our sin and repenting of our sin. Those two words, they sound pretty similar. Similar number of letters, spelt vaguely similarly. And we might think they're the same, but actually there's a crucial difference. God doesn't just want us to regret our sin. Actually, he calls us to repent of our sin. And that's what David models for us here in various different aspects of what this repentance looks like. So here's the first thing that repentance looks like. David shows us that if we're going to repent, then we must come towards God. Just see the whole direction as he prays this psalm, but particularly verses 1 and 2. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." As I was thinking about it this week, here's the first big difference between just regretting my sin and repenting of it. Because when I regret my sin, well, when regret, we hang back. We kind of keep our distance from God. Maybe we keep our distance from his people. And we do that because we fear that we're going to be exposed. People might see what I'm really like. But repentance means moving towards God with total honesty. Yeah, we fear that honesty about what we're like is going to be risky and exposing. But it's not risky with God. You see what David says about God in verse 1. See, he's moving towards God and he's focused on what God is like and who he's like. Verse 1, he focuses on his love, his unfailing love, and his great compassion. That's where David focuses. And so David knows that even after what he has done, he can still move towards God and not be afraid. Not because his sin doesn't matter, it matters. Because of what God is like, his unfailing love and his great compassion. I think it is true to say often, if we're honest, that when we sin, we do shift away from God. And those habits that keep us close to God, reading the Bible, praying, gathering together with God's people, they can just sort of slip. You see what David does in repentance? He moves towards God. Because, not because his sin doesn't matter, but because God is rich in forgiving love. And think about it like this. As believers today, yeah, we're small group this morning. But in Jesus, we've got an even greater demonstration of God's unfailing love and his great compassion. Because as we see God's Son coming into the world to save sinners like us, as we see him, Romans 5, dying for his enemies, dying to cleanse people like us. We see the compassion of God in a far greater way than David did. Think about it like TVs. It's as if David sees God's compassion in standard definition. You know, the kind of TV that you had when you were kind of growing up as a kid, you know, maybe even just in black and white. I'm saying that the first TV we had in my house was black and white, so I can say that. David saw, as it were, God's compassion in black and white, in standard definition, slightly grainy analog. This side of Jesus and the cross, we get to see God's compassion in HD. I don't know what the screen is, but we get to see it in all its clarity and perfection because of Jesus. So at BEC, I've been learning a song in the last few months. You may sing it here. It's got this line, "His mercy is more." I'm not going to sing it, but one of the verses goes like this. "What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." And that's what David's grasped. David's sins are many. But God's mercy is even more. Our sins may be many, different to David, but God's mercy is more. Here's a quote from a guy called J.C. Ryle. He was a bishop in the 19th century, and he said this. He said, "Hospitals discharge many cases as incurable, but there are no incurable cases under the gospel. Any sinner can be healed if they'll only come to Christ." And so when our guilt tells us that there's no hope, when it tells us just to regret and to pull back, God's unfailing love and compassion urges to come towards God in repentance. But then the second thing that David shows us is that repentance means we must confess our sin. That's verses 3 to 6. Have a look, verse 3. David confesses, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." As I say, he couldn't escape what he's done. It haunts him. And no doubt, think about this, no doubt actually every time he looked at Bathsheba, throughout their marriage, he'd have been reminded of Uriah, who he had killed, and he'd have been reminded of the child who had died because of his sin. I'm sure his sin plagued him. But verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." I think this is one of those verses in the psalm that kind of grabs your attention. You think, hang on a minute. What about his sin against Uriah, his sin against Bathsheba? Now, undoubtedly, David did sin against them, but this is really important for us to grasp. First and foremost, our sin is against God. Sin is often described as missing the mark. So if you're playing darts and you're aiming at the bullseye, you throw the dart at the board, but actually you hit the wall, you don't even hit the board. We've missed the mark. And that's that sense with sin. It is that we miss the mark. And the mark is God's mark. It's God's target, God's standards. And so our sin is primarily against him. We do sin against others, but it's first and foremost against him. And that means, here's this, even if Bathsheba forgave David, he still needed to be forgiven by God. Notice too, David doesn't just confess the things that he's done. You know, he doesn't just do a kind of "I'm sorry" list. "Here's 10 bullet points, Lord, of things I did that I'm sorry for." No, his confession goes deeper. He confesses what he's like deep down. Verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And there's no excuse for what he's done. Verse 6. "You desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." He's saying, "God, I know you desire truth, and I know that I lied. I know that you taught me wisdom, but I acted foolishly." Here again is a real big difference between regret and repentance. Because don't you find regret leaves room for excuses. But repentance makes no excuse. Repentance doesn't blame my situation or my circumstances or even my upbringing or other people. Repentance comes towards God and confesses, this is what I'm like, Lord. The problem's in here, in me, not out there. Just think of this illustration. I hope it might help. Think of when you brush your teeth this morning. When you squeezed the toothpaste, think of why did the toothpaste come out? Now, instinctively, we'd say in that situation, wouldn't we? Well, the toothpaste came out because I squeezed it. And that's true to an extent. But actually, if there was no toothpaste in the tube to start with, then no matter how hard you squeeze, no toothpaste comes out. I'm sure we've all had that excruciating experience at the end of the tube, where you're desperately trying to squeeze out the last bits and nothing will come because there's nothing left inside. See, sin comes out of me because there is sin in my heart. Sin in the very core of who we are as human beings. So David doesn't make any excuses. He comes towards God. He confesses what he's like. And again, I just wonder if that's the mark of our repentance. Or do we just regret our sin? Do we confess what we've said and thought and done? But do we also go deeper and actually confess, Lord, this is what I'm like, deep down? See, as we repent, David shows us we've got to come to God, confess to him, and third, ask him to clean us. That comes a few times in the psalm. Verse 2, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Again, verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. A guy called Di Hankey has written this lovely little short book on David, on his sin, but also his repentance. He's called the book Journey Back to Joy, Rediscovering Repentance. And he's got a lovely little bit in here. Let me read this to you. He says this. He says, as a father of four, it never ceases to amaze me how often my kids get themselves into all kinds of mess. It's as if they're magically, magnetically drawn towards anything and everything that could get them caked in crud, mud, blood, ketchup, and cowpats. You name it. However, what they are not so good at is cleaning themselves up afterwards. That joyous duty normally falls to me or their mum. In a similar way, while David recognised that he is solely responsible for the sin that had soiled his soul, he also readily acknowledges that he cannot clean himself up. Therefore, like a child, he comes to his father and effectively asks for a bath. That's what David's doing here. He's saying, Lord, I need you to cleanse me. But do you notice what he asks him to cleanse him with? Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now, hyssop was not something that you'd have found in David's bathroom. This wasn't like a loafer or a sponge. Now, you'd find hyssop in the temple. It was used in the Passover celebrations to sprinkle the lamb's blood onto the doorposts so that God's judgment would pass over. It was used by the priests to sprinkle blood onto those who were ceremonially unclean. Hyssop, therefore, doesn't speak of a spa. It speaks of sacrifice, of salvation, of being made spiritually pure. And again, hyssop becomes even more significant to us this side of the cross. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, what did the soldiers offer him to drink? Wine vinegar. What did they use to offer it to him on a? Well, on a stick, a hyssop branch. And the gospel writers want to bring it us all together for us to see that actually the cleansing that was kind of there in the Old Testament is just a picture of the cleansing that Jesus brings. Again, that whatever our stain, whatever those dark marks that we have, that the blood of Jesus can wash us clean. I love that hymn that we sung just before. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Whatever it is that stains us, His blood can wash us clean. No matter what it is that haunts us, keeps us up at night, wakes us up in the morning, Jesus' blood can wash us clean, wash us whiter than snow. Another favourite hymn of mine that picks it up is by a guy called William Cooper. He wrote this: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I love that. There's so much that stains us. It'll be different for each of us. But as we come to Jesus, He can clean us. Actually, you know what, if you take nothing else this morning, take that. Focus on Jesus, the one who washes us clean, whatever the stain. Again, I love these words from 1 John. John writes, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins." And here's the thing, "and purify us from all unrighteousness." God can indeed cleanse us, whatever our sin. And yet that doesn't mean that we won't have to live with the consequences of our sin. David was completely forgiven, spiritually cleaned by God, but he still had to live with the consequences of his adultery, his murder, for the rest of his life. I doubt that their marriage ever really escaped this. It would always have been marked by it. And we can have that experience too. So I think of someone I know who, they've repented of their habitual use of porn. They've completely turned from it, confessed their sins. They're looking to Jesus to forgive them and make them clean. But they are still left with the consequences. One of which is that they find it very hard to make real deep, intimate relationships. Again, we might lash out with angry, bitter words. We can be forgiven. We can be washed clean of that. And yet, that relationship might still be marred with an awkwardness, a brokenness, because of what was said. We can be completely cleansed. And yet the truth is, for now at least, we may have to live with the consequences. And yet, wonderfully, one day, the Lord Jesus, who has washed us clean, who has forgiven us, well, one day He will wipe away all tears caused by our sin. One day, as it were, we will be completely set free from the consequences and the memory of our sin once and for all. So you see, repentance, it's more than regret. It's coming to God, confessing our sins, asking Him to cleanse us, and then fourth and finally, asking Him to change us. And that change starts with our hearts. Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And David knows that just trying to turn over a new leaf, just having some New Year's resolutions in July, is not going to be enough. It won't work. He knows the problem is his heart. To use that illustration before, he knows that the problem is the toothpaste in the tube. He knows that that sinful toothpaste will keep coming out unless God changes what's inside him. And I need to realise I can't change my heart. As a parent, I can't change my kids' hearts. As a pastor, I can't change the hearts of the people in my church. But God, the one who made our hearts, is the only one who can change our hearts. You see that word create, verse 10? Yeah, the geeky Bible scholars tell me that word create, it's used lots of times in the Old Testament. It's only ever used of God. That word is a word that belongs only to God. Only He can do it. The one who made our hearts is the one who can change our hearts by His Spirit, armed with His Word. That's why David prays, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." It's God's Spirit taking God's Word that changes our hearts. And as He changes David's heart, He changes David's experience too. David prays, "Don't cast me from your presence," verse 11, and then verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." As we said, so often sin leaves us feeling far from God and joyless. It promises pleasure, but it doesn't deliver. It robs us of that real joy, because real joy comes only from being with God in His presence, enjoying His salvation, verse 12. And so here is a truth, a Bible truth, that where sin is present, so often real joy will be absent. So again, if we're lacking in kind of real deep Christian joy, then at least a question we need to consider is this: is there sin in my life that I need to confess? Because the joy that David longs for again, notice it's the joy of God's salvation, the joy of God's cleansing, of God's presence. And so again, if we feel like God is distant, then we have to ask the question of ourselves at least, have I moved away from God? As God changes David's heart, he changes his experience, one of crushing guilt, to joy. And he also changes David's attitude to people. See verse 13? David looks out now. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you." See, before, people like Bathsheba and Uriah, they were just objects for David to use. But now, other people, well, they're there for David to love and to serve. See, again, sin makes it all about me. But as we experience God's joy of forgiveness, of His presence, it turns us out so that other people, they're not there for me, but now I'm there for them to serve and to love them. And just think how costly it must have been for David to serve people by writing this psalm. I mean, this is a pretty personal psalm, isn't it? This is not just a quick little private confession to God. He is serving the people by putting his confession right out there in public. See, very often serving others, it is costly. We know that. But David does it here so that others will be served by him. Others will come in confession to God, and others will enjoy his salvation again. And so verses 14 and 15 he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Again, David had used his mouth sinfully. Adulterous kisses. Lies. Now he uses those same lips, that same mouth, to praise God and to tell of God's goodness and righteousness and faithfulness. See, again, regret ultimately leaves us unchanged. Real repentance, as we come to God, as we confess to Him, as we ask Him to cleanse us and ask Him to change us, does leave us different. It involves real change. I know on Sunday evenings I think you're doing the real change group, or at least some of you are. I've worked through that with others. Real change, in a sense, it's repentance. It's a course helping us to repent, as David does here. And David now is focused, as he comes, on God. And on living now to worship God. That's the kind of the theme in verses 16 to 19 at the end. "You don't delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. But my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." And then he talks about the sacrifices going on in Jerusalem in 18 and 19. And all of it's to convey that David, having been forgiven, now wants to live a life that really worships and honours God. He wants to offer pleasing sacrifices to God. Sacrifices of thanks and of praise. And that's the same pattern for us as we finish. See, this pattern of repentance that we see David laying out for us, it's going to be a daily one. Daily coming to God, confessing our sins to him, asking him to cleanse us, asking him to change us, and then seeking to go back out and to live those lives of change. Live those lives of change as worship to him. Romans 12 helps us think about what does it look like for us as believers to offer sacrifices today. Jesus has paid for our sins. How do we offer sacrifices of thanks and praise to God today? Well, Paul says this: in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship. And so here's this kind of pattern. Day in, day out, this rhythm of the Christian life. As we sin, and we will, as we mess up, as guilt and shame tells us to just regret it and keep our distance, God says, no, come. Come to me because of Jesus. Come to me without fear. Come and confess. Come and find cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus. And come and be filled with my Spirit again. Let my Spirit and my Word at work in you to change you. And then he sends us out again, living those lives of sacrifice and praise to him. Let's pray.